Matthew 16, 21 through 23. You can find Matthew 16, 21 through 23 on page 822 of the Pewback Bibles in front of you. So if you're able, I'd invite you to stand as I read from our passage today. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but the things of man." This is the word of the Lord. Aaron, would you come up as I pray for you? Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for Aaron and what a blessing he is to our church. I thank you for his preparation as he's been studying over this passage. And I pray for us just to have hearts and ears to listen and hear what he has to say from your word today. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
I muted myself. Good morning, church. Life is full of pendulum swings, is it not? Dizzying highs, terrifying lows. Often, with so many of life's new victories, come unexpected challenges or circumstances that cause greater headaches or heartaches. It's that amazing scholarship that pays for all your school, but it expects so much of you, you can hardly keep your head above water. Maybe it's that new job, that new promotion that you've earned, worked so hard for, but now is eating into that precious time with your friends or your family or your hobbies. Other times it's deep lows that bring out bright spots in our lives. A difficult diagnosis, a job loss, or other pain provides an opportunity for family, friends, and our church community to rally around us with love and support. Maybe even highs and lows go intermingled at the same time. It's leading a healthy and thriving missional community and come to realize that multiplication is necessarily a part of a small group's healthy life cycle. It's building up other believers in the church, growing close to them as brothers and sisters in Christ, followed by the bittersweet joy of seeing the Holy Spirit call them to church planting or overseas missions. It's the highest of highs to experience the richness of God's spiritual family. And then it's just that difficult to know it might be months or even years before you see that person face to face again. If I can share a bit of a lighthearted pendulum swing with you that I've experienced, it was when my wife Caitlin and I bought our first house shortly after we moved here back to Columbia in 2020. We looked at a couple houses in the neighborhood and they were both perfectly fine. And we thought to ourselves, or we told our realtor, how about we take the weekend and we'll think about it, we'll get back to you. And her response was, "Okay, well, 808 is already under contract." We looked at each other, "I guess we'll get the paperwork started on 708 then." And it was a fairly lengthy process, but it was generally smooth. When the day finally came that we closed on the house and got our keys, we walked into our new home and thought, "Wow, this is awesome. Can't wait to move all of our stuff in." I thought, "I can't wait to move the couch in and take a long nap." Whenever Caitlin and I do premarital counseling, we usually do a whole session about expectations, clarifying them before marriage so that everyone is on the same page about how the relationship dynamics are going to look, or could look, or should look. I say that because here, the thing that Caitlin and I didn't discuss is probably what we would have discussed had we had a little bit more time to buy our house. When I looked at this place, I thought, "Wow, this is awesome. It's move-in ready." And when she looked at the exact same house, she thought, "Wow, I can't wait to get started on all the projects that this house needs." And so rather quickly, I had this letdown from my expectations. My weekend, what was in store for me was not weekends of naps, but weekends of power washing and staining the deck and installing cabinets and calling Jeff Carson because I just tried a million times to fix my cabinet on my own and my pipe, but I just made it worse every time. and several other of you folks who have come over to my house and helped me with projects over the years. In our passage this morning, we have perhaps one of the biggest pendulum swings for a single character in a single chapter of all the Bible. And in a big way, Peter's pendulum swing is significantly due to his expectations, or rather his misplaced expectations. If you were here a couple of weeks ago for Pastor Jeff's sermon, you remember how Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" That's when Peter jumps in. "Jesus, you are the Messiah. You're God's chosen king." And Jesus is like, "That is a rock solid answer, my guy, that God has revealed to you. Not only that, you're going to play a big part in me building my church." This is my paraphrase. How cool would that be for Peter, right? Like, imagine you were Peter in that scenario. Jesus confirms that God has revealed this massively important truth to you, and then said you're going to play a major role in Jesus accomplishing his mission. No doubt Peter's starting to feel pretty puffed up, right? I mean, wouldn't we? That's kind of what all of us would like to hear from Jesus. And yet, the pendulum swings all the way back to the other side for Peter. In these very next verses, we read maybe Jesus' most scathing response in all the Gospels. He tells that very same Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." It's not something Jesus ever said to the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Romans who opposed him and persecuted him. As we start to get into the meat of our passage this morning, we'll seek to understand that language that Jesus uses and why he has such a strong response towards Peter. Let's go ahead and look at verse 21 in your Bibles. From that time out. From what time? From the moment that Peter confessed Jesus was the Messiah, God's chosen king. Not just that, but most scholars see this line here as kind of a line of demarcation in Matthew's gospel. From this point on, things are going to get more dialed in. From this point on, the resistance of the religious leaders will become more intense. Jesus will become a little bit more pointed with his teachings and responses. The tension slowly rises from here on out. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day, be raised. As we read these verses, I think what ought to stick out to us are these words, "show" and "must," which emphasize to us this central truth of the sovereignty of God in salvation history. The sovereignty of God in salvation history. Church, all of Scripture points to Jesus. In his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says he is there to fulfill the Torah and the prophets. That's what we would call the Old Testament. In Luke's Gospel, Jesus interprets for the disciples all the things in the Old Testament concerning himself. Later on, to the Corinthian church, Paul will write this, that all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus. And so, even though it's not explicitly stated, I think that we should infer here that Jesus is showing from the Scriptures God's plan for humanity's salvation and how he himself is right at the center of it. But Jesus doesn't just show his disciples that he's at the center of it. He shows them how he's at the center of this plan. He shows them that he must suffer and die and be raised from the dead. Again, emphasis on must. This is what had been promised would happen from long ago. God's plan of salvation through Jesus' death and resurrection was planned before the foundation of the world. Before God created everything, he had this plan in place. Based on nothing other than his own decision, his own perfect and sovereign will. I told you moments ago that through the rest of Matthew's gospel, we're going to see things become more intense. Resistance from religious leaders will be harsher. The tension slowly rises, and things look darker and more grim. But church, keep this in mind as we press on. Jesus' death on the cross is not a moment of him losing control. It's not God switching things up on the fly, making the best of an otherwise bad situation. The whole thing, from beginning to end, is itself an act of God. How do we know? What could Jesus have been showing his disciples from their Bibles? Scan with me on the screen just a couple of passages from the Old Testament that point us forward to Jesus' death and resurrection. Jesus himself quotes Psalm 22 as he experiences the suffering of the crucifixion. He cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then the rest of the psalm, it reads almost as a play-by-play of Jesus' experience on the cross. The prophet Isaiah, he speaks of the death of God's future servant would die on behalf of his people. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. It's a fancy word for sin or rebellion. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds, we are healed. Psalm 16 is also referenced as a song referring to Jesus' bodily resurrection. For you, God, will not abandon my soul to Sheol, the grave, or let your Holy One see corruption. Jesus' death and resurrection were not some random, unfortunate, unforeseen tragedy. It had to happen because God said it would happen. It was always a part of his plan. This brings us to another central truth of our passage this morning, and that is the place of suffering in the Christian life. And I won't say too much here because I think this is also a major theme in next week's sermon passage. But I think we have to address it briefly for two reasons. Number one, I think Jesus tangentially addresses it here. And second, because I know you want and need to hear it. Whether it's been walking alongside you all in the middle of suffering or just sitting down to discuss the question of suffering in general, this is a topic that we have to think through together. We have to think through it biblically. What is the place of suffering in the Christian life? I'll preface by saying that I'm maybe not the guy to give you the 100% locked down, satisfactory answer to this question, but there are Christians who are way, way smarter than me who have written essays and recorded podcasts and provided solid answers to this question. At the same time, though, there's this real sense in which suffering exists only as an extension of the sin in our world. Suffering has no place apart from spiritual evil and the active rebellion of humanity against God's created order and his perfect wisdom. So in that way, there's this element of suffering that is necessarily chaotic and nonsensical. But with that said, I think we can understand what Scripture says about it or why it exists in the Christian life. Because we all experience suffering to varying degrees. Some of us suffer greatly. Some of us experience smaller suffering. Yet all of us have or will experience suffering at some point. In our passage this morning, Jesus has shown us that he must go to Jerusalem to suffer, to die, to be raised. And if suffering is a must for Jesus, the one who created everything, then how could we think that we would never suffer? Not too long ago, Pastor Seth said to me, he said, I don't know why, but it seems like suffering is one of the primary ways that God shapes us to become more like Jesus. And as difficult as that is to hear, it's true. At the very minimum, suffering makes us more like Jesus because Jesus suffered. But on a deeper level than that, suffering shapes us to be fully dependent on God the Father, just like Jesus was fully dependent on the Father. Suffering highlights our limitedness of who we are in our humanity, and it drives us into this utter dependence to the only place where we can find true rescue and true deliverance is what we see up and down in the Beatitudes that we spent so long in. But instead of trying to wrap our heads fully around the messiness of the why of suffering, I think the Bible maybe gives us a better picture of the what of suffering. That is, what has God done or is doing about the suffering in our world that is a part of our lives as disciples? I love this quote from New Testament scholar N.T. Wright. It's kind of long, so follow with me. What would it look like if God came to deal with evil? Would he come in a blaze of glory and a pillar of cloud and fire, surrounded by legions of angels? Jesus of Nazareth took the total risk of speaking and acting as if the answer to the question were this: when God comes back to deal with evil, he will look like a young Jewish prophet journeying to Jerusalem at Passover time, celebrating the kingdom, confronting the corrupt authorities, feasting with his friends, succumbing in prayer and agony to a cruel and unjust fate, taking upon himself the weight of the world's sin and evil. The cross becomes the place of pilgrimage where we stand and gaze at what was done for each one of us. The cross becomes a sign by which we go to address the wickedness of the world. The cross becomes the sign that the pagan empire, symbolized in the might and power of sheer brutal force, has been decisively challenged by a different power, the power of love, and that this decisive challenge shall win the day. Amen. For now, there is a place for suffering in the Christian life. But it is not, and never will be, the ultimate place. That place is reserved for Jesus alone. I feel like maybe we've covered a lot already, and yet we haven't even gotten to the part of the passage that maybe y'all are most interested in. So let's move there now. Let's look at verses 22 and 23 together. Peter took him, Jesus, aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he, Jesus, turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Man, you ever say something so embarrassing, you wish you could take it back? You ever put your whole foot in your mouth? Not too long ago, I was at a friend's baby shower. Some of y'all look confused when I said that. Millennials and Gen Z, we're doing co-ed baby showers now. So anyway, I was having a great time. I was meeting my friends' families at the party. But then near the end of the event, I make this horrible mistake for a couple of reasons that I will not elaborate on. I sit down next to my friend's 20-something-year-old sister. I didn't know she was the sister. I sat down next to her, and with full confidence and a straight face, I said, "So, you excited to be a grandma?" I know, right? I have to imagine that if any of the other disciples looked over or overheard this interaction between Peter and Jesus, they'd be giving the same cringed expression that you just gave me. But somehow it gets worse, because you see, Peter doesn't just tell Jesus softly and compassionately, "Hey man, this doesn't have to happen this way. If you don't want it to, we can figure something else out. If you don't want to go to Jerusalem and die, we can figure out another way. It doesn't have to end like this." But no, I won't bore you with the grammar, but the language that Matthew uses here to describe this interaction, Peter is saying this as strongly as is possible. It's more like, "Jesus, listen here, bro. This will never, ever happen to you." Almost like implying, "Didn't you hear yourself earlier in the previous passage? I'm the rock. No one messes with the rock. Whatever you're talking about now, it ain't happening. It's kind of like how when I ask my friend's sister if she was ready to be a grandma, and she goes, huh? Like, Caitlin tried to throw me this life preserver. Aunt. Don't you mean aunt? And what I should have said was, oh, yeah, duh. Aunt. Whoops, my bad. It's been a long morning. I think I accidentally said grandma. But what I really said was, no. Are you excited to be a grandma? I doubled down. And then her dad from across the room, the actual grandpa, like shot me this glare. I can only assume it had like the same force as Jesus' response, like, get behind me, Satan. Let's talk about Jesus' response to Peter. Why the sharpness? What does it even mean? Is Jesus talking to Peter or to the devil himself? Is the devil like in some way controlling Peter, making him say this stuff that he's saying? Fantastic questions. Let's start with why Jesus identifies Peter as Satan. When we talk about this, the identity of this evil spiritual being that we call Satan or the devil, there's something important that we have to keep in mind. In the Bible, the term Satan or Satan is sometimes used as that spiritual being's personal name, but it also functions as a title or a job description. Like at its very basic level, Satan, with like a lowercase s, means adversary, accuser, one who opposes, which is precisely what Jesus is, or what Peter is doing to Jesus in this moment. So no, Peter's not possessed by the devil here. The devil isn't peeking over Peter's shoulder, whispering in his ear. In this moment, Jesus is, with as strong and clear language as is possible, identifying Peter as his adversary, an opposer, someone who is a hindrance to him. And that word hindrance here, it's the same one that Paul uses when he tells Christians not to be stumbling blocks to each other. We shouldn't lead each other to sin. Peter's so confident in his role as Jesus' supporting rock that he ends up becoming a stumbling block. And now, interestingly enough, this is not the first time that Jesus has used this phrase in Matthew's gospel. If you flip your Bibles all the way back to Matthew chapter 4, we read the narratives of Jesus' temptation by the devil himself. And at the conclusion of the third temptation, Jesus commands him, "Be gone, Satan," which in Greek is basically the same phrase. To this temptuous spiritual being, Jesus commands, "Away from me, accuser." And to his insubordinate disciple, he says, "Away from me, opposer. Time to fall in line. Get behind me." They get the same response because they serve as the same stumbling block, the same temptation. What was that third temptation that Jesus resisted and for which he finally sent the devil away? If you're still in Matthew 4, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, the devil said to Jesus, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Basically, the devil is like, "Look, Jesus, I know you're here to be God's chosen king, to take back your people from all the rebellious nations that give their allegiance to me. So I'll make you a deal. I'll just give them to you now. All you have to do is worship me." How does that sound? All the kingdoms that I know you're here for, but you don't have to do any of that dying on the cross stuff. It's the same heart that Peter has in this passage. He understands, God has revealed to Peter that Jesus is the Messiah who has come to rescue God's people and rule God's kingdom. But then Jesus goes on. He says, I have to go to Jerusalem. I have to suffer. I have to die. And Peter echoes the tempter when he pulls his master aside. Jesus, no. You are God's chosen king, but you don't have to die. You can rescue and rule, but that stuff isn't going to happen. So Jesus shuts down that whole idea. You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Let's bring this into our world today. Where are we, maybe as individual disciples, a local church, or the broader church, tempted to have this same heart? How do we misunderstand what it means for Jesus to be the Messiah, just like Peter did? Where might we be in need of correction and clarification? I'm going to be direct in this last section of application. Where my mind goes in our modern world when kingdom without the cross sentiments arise is here. Christian nationalism and how it runs counter to God's kingdom. Christian nationalism is a topic that we've alluded to from the pulpit before, but I don't think any of us as your pastors have yet stopped to camp out and clarify and address this idea. And now if you want to talk more after the gathering, come find me. I'd love to talk. My email inbox is always open, and I love to buy people coffee. I also want to be specific and clear, so I'm going to name some names and quote some quotes. You might say, Aaron, why do we have to talk about this? I'm not a Christian nationalist. I don't even know what that is. Or is this even a real problem? And I know you all. And so I know that none of you are getting too ready to pack up your bags and move to Moscow, Idaho, or Ogden, Utah, and join up with a hardcore Christian nationalist church in an attempt to overrun the city and turn it into some kind of Christian nationalist utopia, which is a thing that some people do. But I don't bring this up because I think it's a huge pressing concern in our congregation specifically, but rather because most Christians falling into this ideology are more like Christian nationalist curious. What's on the surface may seem innocuous enough, but it's the concepts below the surface that prove to be the most dangerous and the least Christ-like. Plus, as of last Thursday, we're kind of in the swing of the next election cycle. You're going to be consuming more news. You're going to be watching more ads, reading more op-eds, listening to more podcasts. You and your friends and your family are going to be hearing these terms. And so I want you to know what they actually mean and how they fall short of faithfulness to Jesus. Because again, what's on the surface might not seem that bad at all. It might even seem good. When Pastor Doug Wilson goes on Tucker Carlson and is asked to define Christian nationalism, all he says is, we just want to have laws that better reflect Christian morals and values. Or when Joel Webbin on his website says, we just want to help Christians apply scripture to the arena of politics. Oh, okay. Like on the surface, that sounds pretty reasonable. And if you're a Christian who chooses to vote or participate in the political processes available to you, then yeah, as your pastor, I would seriously encourage you to use scripture and biblical wisdom to guide you in those endeavors and to pursue ends that are in line with the character of Christ. But what is it that's underneath that, beneath that? Because the same self-identified Christian nationalist who just wants to help you apply scripture to the arena of politics also said this week, I want to win. I want to reward my friends and crush my enemies. There's something deeply dissonant between statement one and statement two. So fortunately, there's a recent work that's been produced in the last couple of years that really outlines in detail this political ideology. author and scholar Stephen Wolfe. And whether you choose to believe that his surname is some kind of prophetic pun is up to you. He recently published this 500-page book titled The Case for Christian Nationalism. And over the last couple of years, it's kind of become one of the foundational works on this topic. It was published by the publishing company affiliated with Doug Wilson's church in Moscow, Idaho. Wolfe defines Christian nationalism in this way. I'll put these on the screen for you. Christian nationalism is a totality of national action consisting of civil laws and social customs conducted by a Christian nation as a Christian nation in order to procure for itself both earthly and heavenly good in Christ. This is a helpful description, although Wolfe is kind of slippery with how he uses the term nation in his book, often equivocating between affinity group, ethnic group, or nation state. Now, like I said, it's a 500-page book, and so I can't present to you everything about his version of Christian nationalism. But if I had to pick just a couple of primary things to point out to you, it would be that how he understands the makeup of God's people, as well as the relationship between God's people and human governments. So I'm going to unpack some of this for us. Regarding the former, though Wolfe publicly denies, you know, racialized aspects of his ideas, Pastor Kevin DeYoung from the Gospel Coalition, he synthesizes this series of quotes in his book review. Wolfe says that a mark of nationalism is that each people group has a right to be for itself, and that no nation properly conceived is composed of two or more ethnicities, that our instinct to conduct everyday life is among similar people is natural, and being natural, it is for your good, that to exclude an outgroup is to recognize a universal good for man, and that spiritual unity is inadequate for formal church unity, and that the most suitable condition for a group of people to successfully pursue the complete good is one of cultural similarity. Please don't clip that of me reading that quote and like post it everywhere. Take my word for it, or you can go read it yourself, but the best that I can discern is that Wolfe grounds his ideas about the nature of individuals and of nations not from the pages of Scripture, but in what I can really only describe as his personal fan fiction of what a world unaffected by sin would look like. It's right there in the intro chapter. Additionally, Wolfe's ideology makes an idol out of political leadership. And his conception of a Christian nation must be ruled by who he identifies as the Christian prince. And another reviewer synthesizes and summarizes some of the thinking from this section. Wolfe defines this figure. The Christian prince is a civil ruler, divinely ordained in nature, who possesses and uses powers, both civil and interpersonal, to order his people to comfortable temporal life and to eternal life in Christ. In addition, Wolfe states that this figure must, quote, wield his power so that the totality of national action is Christian, directly command actions of civil law, encourage righteousness and piety, and act as the pious father to the people. This prince has power given to him by God to enact Christian laws, a mission to direct his nation towards God, and the moral authority to use violence and coercion against those who refuse to comply. It would be refuse to comply with the prince's dictates of what constitutes proper Christian doctrine, proper Christian ethics, or proper Christian worship. A quick aside. At Charis, we are a part of what's called the Acts 29 Church Planting Network. Acts 29 is an interdenominational partnership of churches that plant other gospel-centered churches. So, missionally, we identify as an interdenominational church. We work with, you know, me and Kevin and Darren and, you know, anyone who ever wants to join us at a conference. We go to these Acts 29 events, and we, you know, hang out with our Presbyterian brothers and sisters and our Anglican brothers and sisters, and like what unites us is this desire to plant gospel-centered churches. So on a missional level, we identify as interdenominational. But as a single local individual congregation, we teach and practice Baptistic theology. We're a Baptist church. Everything I just said is all, it's on our website. But despite maybe some misconceptions or stereotypes, believe it or not, Baptists actually invented the idea of separation of church and state. That's a historic distinctive of our theology. If you want to know more about that, catch me sometime else. That's a whole nother rant. Whole nother lesson. Anyway, I would love to engage with Stephen Wolfe's well-thought-out biblical arguments for the segregation of nations and for authoritarian rulers to dictate the direction of our worship. But as he says in his own words, just 16 pages into his book, I assume the Reformed theological tradition, as if there is one Reformed theological tradition. And so I make little effort to exegete biblical text. Some readers will complain that I rarely appeal to Scripture to argue for my positions. I understand the frustration, but allow me to explain. I am neither a theologian nor a biblical scholar. I have no training in moving from scriptural interpretation to theological articulation. That is a major red flag. If you're here this morning, if you're watching on the live stream, if you're listening to the podcast next week, hear me say this. This Christian nationalism stuff is poison. It is Christian in name only, and it is certainly not biblical. But I can't leave you just yet, because if I stopped right here, this would just be a lecture or a research paper and not a sermon. To close us, we have to receive the biblical corrective. We have to see the gospel vision for the kingdom of God. So where Wolfe sees value in a Tower of Babel-like division of ethnic groups, God's word says this. Remember that you, and in this passage, when you read you, think we. Remember that you, we, were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, we who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new humanity in place of the two, Jews and non-Jews, bringing them together. So making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace who are near, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. As the church, we are individuals from all kinds of different ethnic groups made into one cohesive family through Jesus. Because of Jesus, our spiritual unity is enough. To say otherwise is to discount the power of Jesus' cross. And though I've been critical of Wolfe's use of the term nation, it's not a word that Scripture shies away from. The same Peter who was critiqued in our sermon passage this morning wrote this to the church. You, us, the church, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Why? What is the orientation of this holy nation? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Jesus' church is itself a new nation made up from people of all nations. And where Wolf sees the need for a calloused, conquering Christian prince, quite a vision for a prospective ruler, isn't it? A prince for the nation, a father to the people. I can only speculate that he uses the identifier of prince and emphasizes that is because Wolf still wants to make the claim that only Jesus is king. But church, whether it's a king or a prince or a father, it is only our triune God who is fit for those titles. It's the prophet Isaiah who preached not of a so-called Christian prince, but of God himself come near to us in Jesus when he wrote this. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. What undergirds the vision of the Christian nationalist is ultimately the same as what fuels Satan's temptation of Jesus and Peter's rebuke of Jesus. You can have the glory of the kingdom without the suffering of the cross. Just take what is rightfully yours, regardless of what it costs and who is in your way. But that's not a vision that resonates with what we've seen in Matthew and what we will continue to see in Matthew's gospel. Jesus commanded that we love our enemies, not crush them. Because Jesus himself, as we read earlier, was crushed in the place of his enemies. On the cross, he was crushed for your sin and for my sin. The way Christians get rid of our enemies, by the way, is by loving them until they become our neighbors, and then loving our neighbors until they become our family. That's what Jesus did to crush our rebellious spirit. Christians cannot be content with a path that pursues power over at the expense of self-sacrifice. Jesus said he must go to Jerusalem to suffer and die and be raised, which means we will experience suffering in this life. Because resurrection only exists on the other side of suffering and death. But resurrection and faith are the only ways that we experience the life Jesus calls us to. Pray with me. Father, you are the true father of your people. No one else will do. No one else can rule with justice and righteousness like you've promised that Jesus can and does and will. Lord, help us to face our uncertain future with confidence in you, that we already have a king who can rescue and who's fit to rule. God, you sent your son to suffer and die for our sins in our place and be raised again. What a beautiful plan to reveal yourself as Savior. Would the cross ground us when we experience suffering in this life? Would we be able to bear it and turn to you in the middle of it? Lord, as we continue to worship around your table, I pray that you would grant us greater unity, both in our experience of unity with you as well as the unity we're able to have with one another. We thank you for the sacrifice that you made on our behalf. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.